stand and worship the Lord.
Here I am, I've come to find you. Myself one thing, how can I do anything but praise? I praise you. You are God, you are Lord, you are all I'm living for. You are King of everything. I want my life to praise you.
Presence here. May you be blessed and honored in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
God, depend. You're the only God who's worthy.
You may be seated. Ways of prayers and praise, we want to invite Julie Wheeler to come up and share with us about her endeavors for the Lord this spring, I think it is.
Good morning. I have been blessed with the opportunity to go to Puerto Rico with my college, a few classmates, and some adults, my chaplain, and my residency director. We will be going to do hurricane relief, so we will be helping to rebuild houses and to restore the school and to do some tutoring with the boys and girls that go to this school. It'll be during my spring break, so I'll be gone for a week from March 14th to March 21st. And the trip costs about $1,300, so if you are able to financially support me, I would gratefully appreciate that, and you can see me after the service. But what I'm mainly asking for are your thoughts and prayers leading up to it and during my trip. Thank you.
Come on out here, Mackenzie. On your bulletins, it says the family of God worshiping together. And these two girls are our girls. And they have a heart for Jesus. And I certainly want to pray for them now, but also I want to encourage you, whatever you can give, prayers, money, whatever it can be, so that these gals will know that their family is doing everything possible for them. Father, I thank you for Mackenzie, and I thank you for Julie, and I just thank you for their heart for you, and I love them as my own daughters, and I just thank you for their heart for you. A lot of young people do things for themselves and don't have any inklings about serving you. And these two gals want to do just that. And I would pray it goes beyond this missions trips that they're going on and that it would impact their lives forever. So help us as their family to do what we can do. As you bless us, that we might bless them and that you would find favor upon their life as they serve you. So we give you great praise for what you're going to do. Do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Exceedingly above and beyond. That's your nature. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you can go sit down. Now, your turn. Tomorrow, I think Jason, their son-in-law, passed away this past week, and I believe tomorrow is the funeral. So keep them in prayers. They had four young children. I think one's a teenager, isn't he? The oldest might have been a teenager. But pretty traumatic time anyway. Anybody else?
We stopped to see Larry on my way home yesterday, and he looks good, but his memory is bad. He knew we were there yesterday, but maybe a couple hours later, afterwards.
It worked for that moment.
Yeah.
So keep Larry in your prayers. Wonderful. Medicine is good. Hold the thought.
Continued prayers for him now. She's going with the metastatic brain cancer. One of the two things that she had to have emergency brain anatomy. Now, when I saw her after, she was either so depressed, she didn't remember, or she really couldn't recognize me. So, praying for a miracle and continue.
Pray for Mel. Co-worker?
Yes.
Co-worker. George. All right, and Nancy Whitfield. Ted Robinson's mother, Sylvia, went to Rochester earlier this week for open heart surgery. Surgery went good, except for the fact that after the fact, she had a little mini stroke, and there is some dementia that has come in, which might be able to go away as well. But pray for Sylvia. during the recovery process. Tim, where are you going? Stand up. This is Tim. He's going to China. How long are you going to be there?
3 weeks.
3 weeks. You going to take Jesus with you? All right, he's taking Jesus with him. He's going to China, so that makes him a missionary too. It's work-related, correct? It's work-related. Our work is just a camouflage for doing God's work. So pray for Tim as you remember him getting there, getting back, and that he be able to share Jesus in the workplace or wherever else in the place. Sid as well, and Jane is here. Help.
And Rebecca is expecting on January 31st. She's gotten pregnancy diabetes, whatever you call that. So, I appreciate Chris for her.
All right, that's Rebecca. Pregnancy diabetes. Yes. All righty. Let's sing. Yes.
My cousin Josiah Sherman is in the hospital right now. And they're trying treatment.
And Josiah is 16 now or so? All right. Josiah Sturdivant. Now we'll sing the prayer course.
Dan's father in law.
Dan. Yeah. M. Hauser's father in law. All right, gallbladder removed. Very good. Now the prayer course. Father, this place called the valley is our earth, it's our world. So help us to be able to glorify you in our sphere of influence, whether it's in the school system, our workplace, our neighborhood, our families, in everything that we do. Help us to lift up the name of Jesus verbally, through our lifestyle, and in every way. And Lord, that is your desire for us, and help it to be our desire to be able to please you with this. And Lord, I lift up Tim to you as he's going to be traveling to China, work-related. I pray for the family that will be here and ask that you would protect them and guard them and help things not to break down in his absence. And Lord, that you would anoint this man to do your work in your way, and that he'd get over there and get back, and it'd just be a good experience for him and the family. And again, we lift up Julie and Mackenzie to you as they start to think in the spring about their traveling and the missions and their work for you and the needs of prayer and financial assistance. And it's just a step of faith that they're taking. And one more time, we ask that you would meet that need above and beyond what we can even anticipate. And thank you, Lord, that we were able to pray for some spiritual needs this morning. A lot of the times, which is needed, is our physical needs. And there are many people that are represented that need their body touched. And you certainly healed people. It's not beyond your realm of forgetting us. And so we lift these folks up to you and ask that you would touch them in the name of Jesus. We lift up Larry to you and Mel and Nancy and Sid and Jane and Rebecca and Josiah and Dan Imhauser's father-in-law. And there's others that we know about as well. that just need a miracle to take place in their life. And we thank you for our bodies that are resilient, that you created us. And boy, did you do a great job. Didn't forget anything. And Lord, again, we just thank you that sometimes our body takes care of itself. But in other times, we thank you for medicine, and we can see how good medicine can help our bodies. You created it all good. You were good. Lord, we pray for the evil one to be bound up, because what you intend to be good, sometimes he just distorts and make it bad. So as a church body, we pray for the kingdom of God to be expanded through us being able to share the gospel message with others. And Lord, we try to do that in the various ministries that are represented with our church, and help us to remain focused upon realizing that Jesus saves, Jesus heals, Jesus is the helper, and we are your children. And Lord, you find favor upon us as we live unto you. So I thank you for all you're going to do, and look with anticipation of how you answer our prayers. In Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to mention these puzzle pieces. You write your name on it, you put it back down here on the table, and then after the puzzle is put together, you get to take your puzzle piece home with you and be able to continue to remember in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the tithes and the offerings that we can give unto you, an act of faith of trusting you. Sometimes folks don't have two nickels to rub together, and they're in need. And so we would pray that you would meet that need and meet your need of the furtherance of the gospel as we give to you our tithes, our offerings, trusting you that you'll take care of us. And we believe you will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand again and sing Holy, 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 number 262, all four verses.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty.
I have spoken before about how I enjoy putting together Christmas lists. And it's something that I do every year right around my birthday, since they're only a couple months apart. And this year, we actually decided not to do formal Christmas lists. Instead, we just gave each other a couple suggestions. And Megan and I think we did pretty well. We both got some things that we wanted, and we both got some surprises. And it was just nice to be surprised Christmas morning. But one of the things that Megan got me that I'm really enjoying is a book called A Year with C.S. Lewis. Do we have any C.S. Lewis fans in here? He is just a marvelous writer, a marvelous theologian, just kind of like the layman's theologian, I think. And if you've never read Mere Christianity, I think that should just be required reading for everybody. It's just such an amazing book. But this gives you a little daily reading from all of his works, and I started reading through it. And the second day of the year, I came across an excerpt from his book Miracles, which I actually haven't read yet. And it struck me with this series that we're going to be going into. He talks about a mystical limpet. Does anybody know what a limpet is?
Don Knotts was a limpet.
He was some kind of limpet thing, wasn't he, Don Knotts?
Probably not what you're going to talk
about. That was before my time, yeah. But yeah, I guess a limpet is just like a mollusk, like a sea creature that has a hard shell, and it attaches itself to rocks and just lets the water bring its food to it, and it's just kind of its existence. So I had to look that up because I didn't know what it was, but that'll help you visualize what he's talking about here. But he poses this question: why are many people prepared in advance to maintain that whatever else God may be, he is not the concrete, living, willing, and acting God of Christian theology? Basically, why are people so adamant that God can't be the God we say he is? He says, I think the reason is as follows. Let us suppose a mystical limpet, a sage among limpets, who, wrapped in vision, catches a glimpse of what man is like. In reporting it to his disciples, who have some vision themselves, though less than he will have to use many negatives. He will have to tell them that man has no shell, is not attached to a rock, is not surrounded by water. And his disciples, having a little vision of their own to help them, do get some idea of man. But then there come erudite limpets, limpets who write histories of philosophy and give lectures on comparative religion, and who have never had any vision of their own. What they get out of the prophetic limpet's words is simply and solely the negatives. From these, uncorrected by any positive insight, they build up a picture of man as a sort of amorphous jelly. He has no shell. Existing nowhere in particular, he is not attached to a rock. And never taking nourishment, there is no water to drift it towards him. And having a traditional reverence for man, they conclude that to be a famished jelly in a dimensionless void is the supreme mode of existence, and reject as crude materialistic superstition any doctrine which would attribute to man a definite shape, a structure, and organs. It's kind of an interesting vision that he gives us here, this idea of these limpets trying to imagine what man is like. And it's kind of like us trying to describe God, and how often we think, well, God is not like us. He's not limited to a body, and he doesn't change, and he doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that. And we tend to focus on some of the negative statements, what he is not. And I think over the years, it has left a lot of room for people to interpret what they think God is, who they think God is, what he is like, what he cares about. And so we have these people today that believe God is something that he definitely is not. And so Pastor Randy wanted to do a series called Who is This God of Israel? And he invited me to pick a Sunday if I wanted to do one. And I saw that this first one was Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. And I was like, oh, I just love this passage. So I volunteered. I jumped on it. And this is just such an amazing passage as it gives us a glimpse into who God is. And each week, Pastor Andy and I will talk about some attribute of God, who God is, this God of Israel that we worship. Who is this God of Israel? And today the main focus is on God's holiness, but we'll talk about some other aspects of God as well. But in this Isaiah chapter 6, we get a retelling of his commission when God called him to do ministry. And you might think, well, why is this in chapter 6? There were five other chapters before this. And many scholars believe that this is not necessarily in chronological order. It's just simply where Isaiah is choosing to put this story. And really, chapters 1 through 5 serve as an introduction to this great book that Isaiah is about to write. And so chapters 1 through 5 is an introduction. And then 6 is kind of like his stamp saying, this is why I am saying these things. This is why I'm qualified to say this, and you better pay attention to what God has to say after this as well. So in chapter 6, he tells how God got a hold of his life and called him to ministry. He says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He starts off giving us a timestamp. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, this was probably before King Uzziah died because he was a prophet during his reign. But it was somewhere around that time, 750 BC, give or take, you know, 5 or 10 years, like within that range. About 750 BC, this is before Israel has been exiled. They are still in the land. But not only is this a time marker, but I think it's very interesting that he mentions King Uzziah. Because in some ways, King Uzziah's story contrasts the story we see here with Isaiah. Uzziah was a good king. He became king when he was, I believe, 16 years old. And he was king for 52 years, which was a pretty long time. If you read the book of 2 Kings, you'll notice that some of these kings, it's recorded that they did good in the eyes of the Lord. Some of them, it's recorded that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And typically, if you had a nice long reign, usually you were pretty good in the eyes of the Lord. There are some that only reigned for like a couple years, and you can bet they were pretty wicked in the eyes of the Lord. But King Uzziah was a good one, and he tried to restore worship and do good things. Not that everything he did was perfect, but in 2 Kings, it talks about how all of a sudden he has leprosy, and he has leprosy until he dies. He has to stay out of the temple, has to stay away from everybody else, has to basically live by himself, and it doesn't really explain that. But in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, it fills in some more of the details. What happens is King Uzziah, he does some good things for the Lord. He has some victories in his life, and he's kind of built up a good thing for himself, and he starts to get a little prideful. And his pride leads him to go into the temple, the holy temple, and to burn incense before the Lord. This is not something that the king is supposed to be doing, especially a king who is not a priest, who has not been trained in how to do this the proper way. He violated the holy law of God by going and doing this. So in a sense, it was his pride that was his downfall. It was Uzziah's pride that led him to become leprous and to have leprosy until the day he died. He had to be cut off from the rest of the kingdom, the rest of the palace and everything. He had to live by himself because of the leprosy. It was his pride that was his downfall. But we'll see as we get here, without getting too far ahead of ourselves, that it is Isaiah's humility that is his saving grace. So we get a contrast here between King Uzziah and Isaiah. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And people ask, well, what did he see? Because God is supposed to be invisible.
We're going to sing that actually after the sermon. We're going to sing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, right? He's invisible. You can't see him. Paul says this to Timothy. God is invisible. He is spirit. He's described as light. So who is he seeing here? Well, it could be a kind of visible manifestation of God, but I like to think that it's actually Jesus. It's a pre-incarnate Jesus before he was born, before he came down to the earth. Because remember, Jesus, his life didn't begin when he was born. That was when his body began. He was born as a child on this earth, but Jesus is eternal. And so Jesus, I think Isaiah is seeing Jesus on the throne here because in the Gospel of John, he quotes Isaiah and he says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. So I think this is actually who Isaiah is seeing, but Jesus is God, so let's not split hairs. He is seeing God on the throne, a pre-incarnate Christ, seated on the throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, usually when I think of a train of something, I think of those royal weddings, right? We had a royal wedding. We didn't. England had a royal wedding. It feels like we do because everybody freaks out about it here too. But there was a royal wedding last year between Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. And it was a beautiful ceremony. And she had that long dress, that huge veil. And you had to have like the little kids behind that had to carry it so it wouldn't drag on everything. And this is a symbol. This long train is a symbol of majesty and royalty. And so imagine that Jesus sitting on this throne and the whole temple floor is covered by the train of his robe. And that's quite the train. Princess Diana had a really long train, but I think this one tops even that. And I was thinking about it. This is the only verse where Isaiah like talks about what God looks like. He doesn't go into great detail about what he saw. He just said he saw him on a throne, and then he saw the train of his robe. And I don't know if it was because it was just too glorious, too beautiful, too much to take in or too much to put into words. But I like to think, you know, how do you think Isaiah's positioned at this time? He's probably face down, right? He's bowing. He's like, oh man, and all he can take in is the train of his robe. Because he is literally just face down before God. The train of his robe filled the temple. It says above him were seraphs or seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. This isn't our typical picture of angels, is it? We usually think of either really good-looking, shiny guys or chubby babies, right? That's usually what we think of when we think of angels. But these were probably terrifying creatures. The name seraph actually comes from, it means burning one. So I don't know if they literally looked on fire or if they were burning in their zeal for God or what it is, but this word seraph means burning ones. And they had six wings, and two of them they covered their face because they're in the presence of God. To see the glory of God like that could probably harm even them. They had to cover their faces out of reverence to God. And it says with two they covered their feet, and there's lots of discussion on why they would do this, but especially in that culture, feet were seen as unclean. And so they were covering their uncleanness. They were making sure to be holy and reverent before God. And with two, they were flying. With two, they were flying and doing whatever God needed them to do. And it says that they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." They were calling to one another, saying this, "Holy, holy, holy." Whenever you see something in Scripture repeated three times, this is the only time in the Old Testament where this is said, "Holy, holy, holy." We see it again later in Revelation, right? When in Revelation we see the elders bowing before the Lord and they're casting their crowns, we sang that. They cast their crowns before the Lord, and there's like a big worship party in heaven. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy. When it's written like that, holy, 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 it suggests completion. Three is a very important number in the Bible. If you're into numbers and all that with the Bible, with threes and sevens and twelves, and you could get all into it and come up with conspiracy theories and stuff. But three indicates completeness. There's three persons of the Trinity. And so we have this complete holiness. He is holy above all else. Holy means set apart and distinct. It is separate. It is special. There's a special purpose for this. So God alone, He is holy, holy, holy. Three holies is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And I was wondering, you know, was this just their job? Was this something they were commanded to do? Did God say, you know what, you guys, you just fly around me and just say this over and over again? That's all I want you to do. I like to think that this is just the pure response of being in the presence of God. Amen. That all you can do is worship. And they just worshiped over and over, calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, verse 4 says, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Sometimes people complain that the music can be too loud. I don't know. But I don't think I've ever heard the doorposts and the door frames and the foundations shake from our worship. And even if I asked you to do that this morning with all of our voices together, I don't know that we could shake the foundation of this building. But their worship was so powerful. So powerful, it affected the very environment in which they were in. The doorposts and the thresholds shook. And it says the temple was filled with smoke. I don't know if this was from incense or something else, or if maybe this is the presence of God. Just like how he led the Israelites in the desert with a cloud of smoke by day. Or how when the temple was dedicated, when Solomon finished constructing the temple and he dedicated it to the Lord, and a cloud of smoke descended and landed in the temple. So we see this cloud of smoke. God is there in this worship service that we see. God is holy and He is worthy to be praised. And I challenge you, next time we sing, let's try to shake the windows at least. So imagine this scene. Imagine this scene for Isaiah. All of a sudden he has this vision. I don't know if he's actually in the temple. I don't know if he's just, you know, caught off guard and God takes him to some heavenly vision, whatever it is. I like to think maybe it's the heavenly throne room. But he has this vision. All of a sudden he's standing before God, a pre-incarnate Christ. And he bows down and he sees this train of his robe is covering the floor. And these terrifying creatures are flying and worshiping, and they're calling out this holy, holy, holy to each other. And he had to have been terrified, right? This is a scary scene. And his response is, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. Woe to me. What's really interesting is in chapter 5, we're not going to look at it, but I encourage you to look at it sometime later. In chapter 5, he actually pronounces a lot of woes on people. He says, woe to you who are wicked. Woe to the evil. Woe to those who turn their backs on God. And he tells them, you know, exile is coming and punishment's coming. And he says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And now here he is before God and he says, woe to me. I am ruined. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He's probably read like the law, what Moses wrote. There was a story in there where Moses wanted to see God, and God said, man can't see me or they're going to die. And so what he does is he kind of like puts him in the cleft of the rock and shields Moses and walks by him. And Moses is able to get get just a glimpse of God's back as he walks by. And that was enough to make his face shine so much that he had to wear a veil because it was so bright for the people of Israel. And so I'm sure Isaiah has heard these stories and read these stories about how to see God means, you know, death. You can't just do that. And so he's saying, woe to me, I'm ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. If you turn, keep your finger in Isaiah, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus talks about unclean lips and what these unclean lips mean. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 33. He's talking with the Pharisees are in the crowd, and he's kind of talking to them. In verse 33 of chapter 12, he says, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus talks about how our words, they come from our hearts. The things that we say, that they represent our hearts. And so when he's saying, I'm a man of unclean lips, he's not just saying that his lips are a little dirty. He's saying that he is unclean, that his heart is unclean, that he is unrighteous. And he is standing before God, and he knows that anybody who stands before God, death is coming. He says, woe to me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Having an encounter with God like that, the encounter with God's glory, that glory, that light shines a light on us and on our hearts, and it helps us to realize just how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. Because God is holy, and God can't have sin in his presence. And we also learn here that God is righteous. God is righteous, and because God is righteous, there needs to be a payment for our sins. So what happens? It says in verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand. One of the burning ones took a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Did he need to use tongs because it would have burned him? I don't think so. I think he's showing respect for what this coal represented. He's showing respect and honor because it's holy. It was holy on this altar before the Lord. And so he's using the holy tongs to do this. And he takes this coal and says, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This coal, it didn't physically clean his lips. But it was a physical representation of what God was spiritually doing and cleansing him of his sins. And if you look at the process that was here, first, Isaiah confesses that he is a sinner. He confesses that he is a sinner, and in the presence of God, he is doomed. So what does God do? He provides this seraph to bring a burning coal to cleanse his lips. And he says that your sins, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. It's been paid. It's like being found guilty in a court of law and the judge pays your fine. This is just like that verse that we memorized, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's demonstrated right here. He confessed his sins. He didn't even ask for forgiveness. He didn't even ask for God to do anything. He just said, God, I am a sinner. I am a sinner, and I am dead without you. On my own, I am doomed. And just like 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive. But there still needed to be a payment. So there was payment in the symbolized in the burning coal. For us, that payment is Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross is our burning coal. The burning coal that can cleanse our hearts, that can take away our sin, that can cleanse us, that can make us new, that can forgive us. Jesus on the cross is our burning coal. So, he has confessed. God has cleansed him. And now God gives him a chance to respond. He says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? It's not like he didn't know. It's not like he was really questioning. But he's giving Isaiah the opportunity to respond. And I said, here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. Now, if I were to ask you, have you ever had an encounter with God like this? I'm sure everybody would probably say no. If you said yes, I might be a little leery, but more power to you if you have. But I don't think many of us have actually been taken to the throne room of God and seen the seraphim and experienced something this powerful. But I hope that you have had an encounter with God. An encounter with God where he has caused you to see and look in yourself and see the sin that is in you and the need for a Savior. I hope that you have had an encounter with God where he has said, you are doomed, you are ruined, you need my grace. And we get this beautiful image here of God's love and his grace. He is righteous in that he needs a payment. He is righteous in that there needs to be a judgment. But he is also gracious in that he provides the payment for us. And he provided that payment through Christ on the cross. And if you have had that encounter, if you have had that encounter and you have found cleansing in him, has he been calling to you? Who am I going to send? Who am I going to send? Who's going to go? And are you saying, here am I, send me? Or have you said, I'll let the next guy go. I'll let somebody else do it. You know what? Somebody else is probably more qualified. Somebody else is probably more popular or a better speaker. They might be more talented. Let somebody else do it. I'll just mess it up. It doesn't say, but I like to think that Isaiah didn't even give it a second thought. God said, who's going to do this? And he said, what you just did for me, I'm going. Here I am. Send me. And is that your response? Is that your response to God's call? Here am I. Send me. We see in this passage that we serve a God who is holy. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is a God who is righteous. He doesn't just let things slide, but he also is gracious in that he provides the payment that we could never pay. We have a God who loves us, a God who has provided for us, and we have a God who is calling us, saying, will you go? It doesn't have to be to Cambodia. It doesn't have to be to Hong Kong, Puerto Rico. It doesn't have to be halfway around the world. It could be just walking over to the neighbor. It could be talking to that coworker. It could be volunteering to help out with something in church. Don't let the moment pass you by. God is calling. Who am I going to send? Will you say, here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, that you give us the chance. You give us the chance to respond. You give us the chance to say, here am I. Send me. Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace and your love. Father, you are holy, and we don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve your grace. We can't earn it. But Father, you give it so freely. Father, if there's anybody sitting here in this room that has never had that encounter with you, I pray that you would just touch their hearts today, Lord. Corner their hearts. Make it so that they can't leave this place without giving their lives to you, Lord. Father, help us all to surrender our lives to you, to confess our sins, to trust in you for forgiveness, Lord. Thank you for Jesus on the cross being our burning coal, that you can cleanse us and make us new. Father, help us to have the courage to say, send me. Help us to have the courage to serve you in all things. We love you. We thank you for this time together, Lord. May we honor and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and close by singing verses 1 and 4 of Immortal, Invisible.
Father, thank you that we were able to be in your presence today to be reminded of your holiness. Lord, be reminded of our sinfulness. And we're so thankful for Christ who cleanses us of our sin, who helps us to be able to live life unto you. I thank you for my church family, dear God, and I'd ask your blessing upon their life. Watch over and keep them and help us to be able to worship you again next Sunday as we gather under the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.